Let's begin with prayer.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this new day that you've given us and for all of your good gifts to us. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for calling us your people, for calling us into your church, and for giving us this opportunity to gather together with other believers to study your word and to renew covenant with you, to worship you together. Lord, we ask that you would open your word to us this morning, that you would be with us by your Spirit. Bless the reading and the teaching of your word. Lord, illumine our hearts and help us to believe your promises, to tremble at your commandments, at your threats, and to take great comfort in the ways that you have shown us to live as your people, to experience your grace and your peace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, I have a little miniature handout for you this morning because we're covering the first section of Colossians, which happens to be rather brief, just two verses. So if you weren't here, if you weren't here last week, have an outline that looked that will kind of give you, we covered the structure of the book of Colossians last week and how the structure of the book reinforces the message of the book. Who needs one of these? Just kind of give you a big picture overview of, and we're just doing the first section today. What you see here is that Colossians is a 10-part chiasm. We talked about chiasm last week and why that matters, why that's important. I am recording these sessions, by the way, and they should be up on the website. So if you're curious and you want to listen in, if you miss or if you're in the other class normally, you should be able to get these on the website. But what we will talk about is how in a chiasm you have these balanced parallel segments that correspond to one another in some way. You have to usually figure out what that correspondence is, but there usually is some sort of progression, some sort of correspondence from the A part to the matching A prime, or from the B part to the matching B prime. So we'll explore that a little bit. I'll try to show you kind of how that works practically at the end of this morning's lesson. We're looking at the greeting to the book of Colossians. Paul, this was customary in all ancient literature to, if you wrote a letter, to have some sort of greeting that followed the basic format that we see here. Obviously, this is different than your average sort of non-Christian, non-biblical letter, but it has the same idea where you identify the sender, you say something about the sender, you identify the recipients, you say something about the recipients, and you sort of lay out the groundwork for what you're going to say. The way we can think about this is think of a business letter, or even more common, more recognizable, might be an email, right? You have the from, to, and then a subject, right? And then if it's copied to anybody, right? That's kind of actually the format that we see right here. So I'll just, I'll read, you have it in front of you, but I'll read it for us. Paul begins by saying, identifying himself, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, and Timothy, the brother, literally, to those, to the in Colossae holy ones, and faithful brothers in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So right there, you see the from, the to, the subject in some regard, as I'll try to demonstrate. And you have this letter is sort of CC'd. it's from Paul and Timothy, which sort of has the effect of being like, I'm carbon copying this. You'll see. I'll spell that out, what I mean by that. usually in a letter, in an email, you can tell where it's going by those basic facts, right? Usually who it's from, who it's to, who it's copied to, and what the subject line is. You get a pretty good idea of what this email is going to be like, right? And even the address itself. If it's dear so-and-so, you're like, oh, dear. If it's just your name, you're like, uh-oh. Or if it's, you know, to whom it may concern, you're like, oh, this is official. You know, watch out for, you know, for your wallet, right? You can usually tell a lot about a letter by the intro, and that's what we see here. If you compare all of Paul's epistles, these are common elements that you see throughout all of his letters. But it is, there are a few distinct differences. And when you have 9 or so different letters to compare to, it's fruitful to contrast and to say, okay, these are similar in most of the other letters, but what's different? Well, a few things are different. Some things are same, some things are different, and we'll point those out as we go. He identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. What is an apostle? You might know what the word apostle means. What is apostolic?
Sent one.
Very good. Yeah, textbook dictionary definition right there. Sent one. That's what it means. Apostle is one who is sent. One who is sent not just as an errand boy, but as an ambassador. One who is sent bearing the authority of the one they represent. Somebody who is sent with an authoritative message. Somebody who speaks on behalf of the sender. And so Paul identifies himself as an apostle. He's under authority. This identifying himself as an apostle speaks to his own authority, but it also speaks to the fact that he is under authority. So you have a couple of different senses. He is establishing his authority to write to the church and to instruct them in the doctrine of Christ and to exhort them and to teach them how to live as God's people. But he is also very clearly saying that he is himself under authority. He's not, you know, making up this stuff off the top of his head. However, he feels that day he is an apostle. He has to. He is bound to deliver the message that God has sent him to deliver. So it gives him, establishes his authority, but it also makes them realize that this is not just his own ideas. This is actually authority delegated to him from God. And so because he's an apostle of Christ Jesus, the message that he's going to lay out, the instruction that he's going to give, is ultimately from Jesus himself. Right? That's sort of implied in this. If you get a message from the president's chief of staff or something, that's a message from the president, basically, right? That's the implied meaning there. What though, when we confess every week that the church is apostolic, what do we mean when we say that we believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church?
Right, commission. We were commissioned.
Okay, so the church is sent, right? An apostle is one who is sent as a, you know, authorized representative. So we are recognizing that the church is on mission. The church is sent into the world with the authority of Christ to fulfill the mission of Christ. But we also mean that when we say that the church is apostolic, we are confessing that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, right? So we are apostolic in that we hold to the apostolic teaching, right? The faith that was delivered once and for all, delivered to the saints through Christ and through his apostles. That's our charter. That's our governing document, so to speak. That's our foundation, our basis for everything that we do. So there's that dual aspect, and Colossians is part of being that apostolic teaching, right? That's why we need to understand what Colossians says. It's because we confess that we're an apostolic church. We hold to the teaching of the apostles. And in order to fulfill that commission out in the world, we have to understand what it means to be built on the foundation of the apostles and their teaching. So the two go hand in hand. It's interesting that Paul doesn't always do this, but here he says he identifies himself as an apostle by the will of God. What do you think? Right, Paul? Everything's by the will of God. We're good Calvinists. Everything's by the will of God. What do you think Paul is? Why bring that up? Why emphasize that point? Any thoughts on that? Yeah.
He was with Jesus who wrote the Acts.
Right. And what does his unusual call, his unusual conversion and calling and commissioning, what does all of that speak to? Yeah. I think it really highlights the fact that this is all, his apostleship is sheer grace, right? Just the fact that Saul of Tarsus is now an apostle of Jesus Christ. You know, this is mind-boggling how God in his grace has chosen Saul to be, like you said, Greg, an instrument of, you know, conveying the gospel to the Gentiles, to the whole world in some senses, right? Paul would not be your first pick if you were putting together. Saul of Tarsus would not have been your first pick for, you know, a list of, if you had a short list of a candidates for apostles, he would not have been on that short list, right? And so just the fact of his apostleship, the fact that he's in this position that he's in now, the fact that he's writing this letter, exhorting these Colossian Christians and imparting them, you know, he's an apostle of Christ Jesus, the one he was persecuting, he is now sent as an ambassador of. This is incredible, just pointing to the grace of God. But it also, the phrase, the will of God, also has the connotation of the much larger picture of the whole plan of redemption that God is working out, right? Christ was the authorities in Jerusalem, the Roman authorities, they crucified Jesus, but Peter says, you know, but all of this was in accordance with what God had preordained beforehand. Right? They were just playing into God's hand, right? They were just working out the plan of redemption, playing a tragic part, of course, but all of this, the will of God encompasses the whole purpose of God to redeem and restore the creation. And so when Paul says that he's an apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God, it's God's grace, particularly in his own life, but it's also his role, he is playing a part in the larger story of redemption, the larger plan of redemption that God is working out in the whole world to redeem the whole cosmos. So, as we said last week, or a couple weeks ago, Paul did not plant the church at Colossae. In the beginning of chapter 2, as you might recall, he says, 2:1, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. And then later on, he identifies Epaphras as the one who heard Paul teaching the gospel in Ephesus, 100 miles away, and came back to Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, those three connected cities, and planted churches there in those cities. So Paul, when he's writing to a congregation that he didn't establish, he doesn't come on heavy-handed. He doesn't come out of the gates swinging like he does in Galatians. I mean, he spent a lot of time in the area of Galatia, so he comes out swinging. Every other letter begins with, I give thanks. Galatians, after the intro, begins with, I am shocked. right? There's a stark contrast. But he's establishing his apostleship. They know who he is. Apparently, he was well known. But he's laying down here his authority to teach them as an apostle, Jesus Christ. And then he sort of CCs somebody. I used the example earlier, a minute ago, of this being kind of like the format you'd find in an email. And here he says, "And Timothy, our brother." It's a fruitful thing, like I said, to compare all the introductions to Paul's letters. And I've actually put together a little chart, color-coded, just for my own reference. Only problem is it's in Greek. But you can do this in English if you want pretty easily. What you find is that Paul almost never writes a letter. He almost always writes a letter with other people. In almost, you know, most of his epistles, unless it's a personal letter from Paul to Timothy or from, you know, Paul to whoever. But even then, in some cases, he still identifies a co-sender, a co-author, you might say. What's the point of saying this? Because he starts off with we, and then that quickly shifts to I. So the bulk of the letter is written like from first person, Paul's perspective. This is mainly him. He's the apostle. But why would he include other people?
Maybe there's wisdom in the multitude of counselors.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Well, the Old Testament, legal principle was that everything had to be established by two or three witnesses. There's wisdom in the multitude of counselors. What I think this does is it makes very clear that Paul has already identified himself as an apostle under the authority of Christ, teaching and instructing with the message that Christ has given him, right? But he's now saying that he is in some way accountable to other people, other men, other faithful brothers, although not in authority over him, are still aware of what he's doing. It's not like he's some lone ranger apostle kind of single-handedly, building up the church. He has, as you'll see in the very the last section of Colossians, he lists off all these co-laborers and brothers in the faith and ministers and all these people that are sort of his proteges, people that he's equipping and sending out to do work. Epaphras apparently single-handedly planted the church in Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. But what he's doing is he's saying, that his theology, his letter, his exhortations have been developed in conversation with other people. It's very possible that, Paul would have been dictating this out loud and somebody would have been, copying me down, especially in a few of the letters he alludes to the fact that his eyesight may have been failing. And so it could have been necessary for him to have a scribe. But if you think of, Paul and Timothy and maybe a few other guys sitting around, sort of brainstorming, kind of thinking out loud, maybe he's just dictating the letter and other guys are in the room and kind of, hey, Paul, what about this? Or his actions are open to the public, so to speak. His actions are not just kind of isolated, coming out of his own brain, right? His ministry is connected, closely connected with other faithful ministers, other faithful brothers. And I think this also, like I alluded to, this also has the effect of carbon copying other people. If you're going to have a difficult conversation, a really difficult conversation with an employee or, somebody in a situation like that, you might call in another third party into the room, right, just to have sort of a witness so that it's not just he said, she said kind of thing. When Paul loops Timothy in, one effect this may have is that now Paul is implying, hey, Timothy knows what I'm writing to you. Not that this is some sort of threatening thing, but if Timothy goes to visit Colossae, or if word gets out that, all hell is broken loose in Colossae, you know, well, hey, you know, people know about the correspondence that Paul has had with the church there. If they refuse to listen, people know that, hey, you're not doing what Paul instructed you to do. This is a little bit speculative. The church, the situation in Colossae wasn't in a mess like some of the other congregations were. So I don't think this is supposed to be threatening or ominous, but it does remind us that even Paul's ministry was very heavily dependent upon other people and very connected to other people. Timothy was his traveling companion for many of his journeys. He was a very close protege of Paul's. He calls him a true son in the faith, a dear, a beloved son, 1 and 2 Timothy. And he calls him the brother. The brother. Our brother, the brother. As we'll see, that's going to, in the B prime section, he's going to come back to that language of brother. And we'll see that in just a second. The central section, then, is the C section. Remember, the chiasm focuses our attention on the central section, on the middle part. It moves in, and whatever that middle section or sections happen to be, that is where the focus is. That's usually where the hinge that everything else kind of turns on. And so what we find in this section is this really interesting phrase, to the in Colossae holy ones. Now, most English translations say, to those in Colossae, saints and faithful brothers in Christ. I have hyphenated it to draw attention to the way I think the word order here is placing emphasis on the relationship between the fact that they are holy ones and the fact that they are in Colossae. If you look at this, it appears in my translation, this is exactly how you see it in Greek. The prepositional phrase in Colossae is smashed right in between the definite article, the, and the noun, holy ones. The in Colossae holy ones. Bam. That's not an uncommon way to phrase things in Greek, to have a noun and an article and then have a bunch of modifiers stuffed in the middle. That's not uncommon. So this is not some innovation that Paul is doing here, but I think it does highlight what is primary and what is subordinate, what is foundational and what is sort of tangential. And the fact here is that these are saints. These are holy ones who happen also to be in Colossae. And I think that, as we'll see, that's sort of one thesis, is that that's what the whole letter is really all about. What does it mean to be a holy one who happens to be in Colossae? What does it look like to live as the holy ones of God in Colossae, right? That's what the letter is all about. That's what Paul's ministry is all about. Establishing churches, congregations of holy ones all throughout the world, all around the world that are living out individually and corporately what it means to be the holy ones of God in a particular place. Now, the fact that I chose to use the word holy ones, that's literally what it means. We have, most English translations use the word saints, which comes from the Latin sanctus, right? Holy ones. But I personally, saints in my mind, maybe this isn't the same for you, but I think saints has sort of become almost a meaningless word, right? We either think of it as a lousy football team. Sorry. Yeah.
Stop preaching.
I'm meddling now. We either think of it as a football team, or more likely and more dangerously, we think of saints as some sort of super spiritual class of elite Christians. Right? We think of saint, oh, he's such a saint. right? What does that mean? Well, that means he's so spiritual and he's so righteous that I can, you know, I could never attain to that level of
otherworldly
holiness. Or, yeah, otherworldly, right? So in order to be a saint, in some traditions, you have to be dead and have done miracles, basically, in the, you know, to be beatified, to reach sainthood in the Catholic Church. You've got to make a pretty strong case that, you know, miracles can be attributed to you, and you've got to be dead for, you know, a while. Well, that's just the complete opposite picture that the Bible paints for us. Almost many, many of Paul's letters begin by identifying the church as holy ones, people who are Romans called to be holy, or just like this, the holy ones of God, the holy ones of Christ. This is not something, not a status that you have to, you know, earn or attain through, you know, super meritorious works or some sort of excessive righteousness or horrible ascetic practices. This is what it means to be in Christ. That's the phrase that pops up in the next phrase, and as we'll see, they're almost synonymous. To be a holy one is to be in Christ. Anyone in Christ is holy, right? That's another synonym is the church. Paul, in many of his other, more than half of his epistles to congregations, identifies them as the church of God in blank city or region, right? But here he uses the word church later, but he doesn't use the word church in his introduction. But he doesn't have to, because he's calling them holy ones who are faithful brothers in Christ. And that's the same thing as saying they are the church of God. The Old Testament background to this, I think, provides some helpful ways of thinking about what is a saint, what is a holy one. Besides the Sabbath day, when God blesses the Sabbath day and makes it holy, besides that, in Genesis 2, by my count, nothing is called holy until God appears to Moses in the burning bush and says, "Take off your feet, you're standing on holy ground." Why is that? What is special? Why is that ground holy? Because that's where God is. Moses is encountering the presence of God, and so that ground is holy. So the book of Exodus is filled with language about holiness. Leviticus as well, obviously. But Exodus and Leviticus are basically a record of God setting apart a people for his own possession, right? That's what he delivers them from Egypt. So there's this Exodus theme in the background. To be a holy one, to be a holy people, is to be someone that God has rescued in some sort of Exodus event, consecrated, set apart as a special people for God's purposes, for God's own possession, to carry out his mission in the world, and who are also at the same time given access to God's presence. In that case, in Exodus, of course, that's through the tabernacle, through the ministry of the priests, through animal sacrifices, which is how the people would draw near to God. They were not allowed into God's presence, but through the animal that represented them, they could ascend into God's presence. The animal was cut up, put on the altar, turned into smoke, and ascended into the glory cloud that hovered over the sanctuary. So that was their symbolic ascent into God's presence. And so there was a mediated priesthood, but they were still given access to God's sanctuary, given access to God's presence. So what does it mean then? And of course, in order to draw near to God, in order to bring a sacrifice, you had to be fit to do that, right? You had to be in a condition where you could approach God in that way. So it has the tones of purity and of being unblemished or undefiled by sin and fleshly defilements. Put all those things together. Just a brief survey of what holiness is. And what you find here is that Paul is going to spell out what that kind of holiness looks like for the new covenant people, those who are in Christ. They are ones who have been rescued from sin. There is a new exodus, and you find that language in Colossians 1, 13 and 14. They have been redeemed. They have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. This is exodus language, right? So he is addressing the Colossians. He addresses God's people as holy ones, those who've been delivered, redeemed in a new and better exodus, those who have been set apart as God's special people, his own possession, those who've been given access to God's sanctuary, not through the Levitical priesthood, not through animal sacrifice, but through the sacrifice of Jesus himself, so that there is now unmediated access to God's presence because we are in Christ. He is our mediator. So we approach God through him. And as a result of being in Christ, we are also made holy. We are made pure. We are cleansed of our defilements so that we are able to approach God in this way. All of this, this whole package is contained in what it means to be the holy people of God, to be holy ones who are in Christ. And that's... So the next line is really an explanation of what it means to be a holy one. There's a conjunction there. You could just say to the in Colossae holy ones and faithful brothers in Christ. But I've chosen, it's not uncommon for that conjunction to be sort of an explanation. And so that's why I've used the phrase "that is." So these are the holy ones. That is who are faithful brothers in Christ. Faithful brothers, what the word faithful, what do you think of when you think of the word faithful?
Always present.
Reliable?
Yeah, reliable.
Dependable, something like that? Right? Old faithful? Mm-hmm. Like clockwork, right? The English, the Greek word here, faithful, it takes a number of different English words to translate the range of meaning of this particular Greek word. You have two different senses that are really overlapping and connected. It has the connotation of being of someone who is dependable, someone who's faithful, someone who's trustworthy, but it also has the connotation of someone who is believing, someone who is trusting, someone, so it's often used, one who believes, right? These are people who believe and therefore are faithful. They have faith and so they're faithful, right? This is the gospel connection that Paul plays on when he says things like, you know, obeying the gospel. What does that mean? Obeying the gospel? That sends shivers down the spine of some Reformed people, doesn't it? Some Lutheran people. Oh, obeying the gospel? What? You know, I thought it was either law or gospel. Either, you know, this is all stuff you have to do, or this is all stuff that God does for you. Well, Paul never, you know, uses those categories. Things can't be separated out that neatly. And so I think he plays on the ambiguity of this word faithful. And so what I think we see here is that he's describing the Colossians. He's describing what it means that they are holy ones. And so he says that they are faithful brothers in Christ, meaning that they have faith in Christ. They are ones who believe in Christ, ones who trust in Christ, but also, at the same time, even you could say, as a result of their faith in Christ, They are faithful, right? They are reliable. They are carrying out what God has told them to carry out. Their belief is not just belief, right? Faith without works is dead, right? Historically, people have recognized the fact that faith is more than just mental assent. Faith is more than just holding an opinion. Faith is more than just saying, yeah, I believe that, right? Faith involves trust. It does involve assent, but it also involves trust, and it also involves faithfulness. It involves living out what you claim to believe. So these are faithful brothers in Christ. And they are brothers in Christ. Again, this goes back to the B section where Timothy is called a brother. Timothy is called the brother. And these Christians in Colossae are brothers in Christ as well. Paul loves to use familial language. He loves to, especially with churches that are undergoing persecution. Like if you read 2 Thessalonians, apparently they are having a rough time of it. But he just loads up the familial language. And why does he do that? Is that just to make them, you know, feel warm fuzzies? Oh, isn't that sweet? Or is that maybe in a church like Colossae, he would call them brothers so that now they feel obligated to tolerate one another, right? Like, you know, well, we're family. Huh. You know, I guess I gotta work this out. We're family, right? I think it's obviously far more than that. Their relationship as brothers, Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus, but he is also a brother. Why are they brothers? How can he call them brothers? Well, in the next line, he's going to say, grace to you and peace from God our Father, right? There's the key. The familial language is that all of God's people are in Christ. They are holy ones in Christ. They all share God as their Father. And by virtue of that fact, they are then all brothers. Now, if you put this in the context of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, who is God's son in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant? Israel. Israel is God's son. Adam is a son of God, right? David is promised that his heir will be a son to me, a son to God. This sonship language, to be brothers in Christ and to have God as your father, actually is, I think, packed with all this this freight from the Old Covenant that Paul is here insinuating. He's implying what he's going to develop later on in the letter, that they are God's family. This is... they are nothing less than the new Israel, right? They are nothing less than heirs of the covenant of Abraham and the seed. They are the seed of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham. They are the new Israel, God's son that has been delivered in an Exodus. They rule the world as offspring by the covenant of David. Christ is the son of David, the greater son of David, and in him the church rules the world. All of this is true because they are faithful brothers in Christ. And as we wrap up here, I want to focus on what we've already alluded to with this idea of being in Christ. I think this phrase really is a... could be a summary of the whole letter. The word, some form of in Christ or with Christ, occurs 23 times in only 95 verses. Colossians is 95 verses, and it occurs 23 times. That's a very high percentage. And so I think we're, I think we have right to see this, good reason to see this as sort of the main, one of the main themes of the letter. As we've already said, to be in Christ is to be holy, to be a member of God's people. Sometimes with a huge concept like this, it's helpful to think of it by what it's not. Think of it in terms of its opposites. So what is it, what does Paul say is the opposite of being in Christ? Well, to, if you're not in Christ, you're in Adam, right? If you're not in Christ, you're still in the flesh. If you're not in Christ, you're in sin. If you're not in Christ, you're still in Moses, if you're a Jew. If you're not in Christ, you're still under Torah. You're under the elements of the world. So to be in Christ means that you're not in all of these other things. To be in Christ means that you're not in Adam. You are no longer under the curse. You're part of a new humanity. To be in Christ means that you're not in the flesh, under control of the elements of the world, which is a main theme in the central section of the letter. To be in Christ means that you are not in sin anymore. You have been made right with God through Christ. To be in Christ means you're not in Moses. Remember this from 1 Corinthians 10. Paul says, all of you were baptized into Moses. You went through the sea. You were under the cloud. The Red Sea crossing was a baptism into Moses. Well, you're not in Moses anymore. You're not under the Torah anymore. You've come to full maturity in Christ. You've been baptized in Christ. And all of this is going to come back in the central sections of the letter in chapter 2. There's plenty more to say about that, and we will in future weeks. But let me just close with a few thoughts on the structure. You remember, look on your little sheet there. Remember we talked last week about how chiasms are best read as a spiral, right? Curling in on themselves till they hit that center section. The A section sheds light on the A prime section, and that sheds light on the B section, which sheds light on the B prime section, which then kind of spirals into to that middle hinge, the focal point. Well, let's wrap it all together by sort of doing that now that we have a feel for what the letter is all about. Paul's apostleship, the A section, is through God's will. You go down to the A prime section and you find out that the purpose of Paul's apostleship, the reason he's an apostle of God, the goal of his apostleship is for the purpose of bringing God's grace and peace to God's people. That's the reason and the goal of his apostleship. And then if you go to the B section next, he has a message. He's delivering this message from brothers, right, from Paul and Timothy, from brothers to brothers in the B prime section. Paul, Timothy is his brother. The Colossians are also faithful brothers. And why are they all brothers? Because they are in Christ. Okay? So Paul's apostleship is to impart grace and peace. He's doing that as brothers to brothers because they are all in Christ. And then in the central section, highlighting that the Colossian Christians are not merely brothers. They're not merely brothers. They are holy ones. They are in Colossae, but their primary identity is that of belonging to Christ, being in his body, sharing in all of his benefits. And so when he says grace and peace to you, this is not just a mere wish. This is not just, you know, thoughts and prayers going up for, you know, whatever. This is Paul as an apostle imparting God's grace and God's peace to God's people. And how is he going to do that? Through his letter, right? Through the teaching that he's going to lay out, through the doctrine, through the instruction, through the exhortation. That is how God's grace is going to be imparted to God's people. That's how they are going to come to live out God's shalom God's peace. And that's the same, still the same for us today. How do we, what is one of the primary ways that God brings his grace into our lives and helps us to live out his shalom in our lives and as his people? Is through his word, right? Through the teaching of the apostles, through the means of grace, like the sacraments and the scriptures and the worship and the fellowship of God's people. So with that, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how you impart your grace and your peace to us. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for Paul and the other apostles and the foundation that they have laid. And thank you that we can gather now with your people to worship you as holy ones in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.